we can turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 8. And we can read again the great and well-known words of verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The directory for public worship that was put together with Westminster states that after the Lord's Supper, the minister may, in a few words, put the people in mind of the grace that there is in Jesus Christ, held forth in the sacrament, and then to exhort them to walk lives that are worthy of that grace. And in the words here in our text, we are certainly put in mind, are we not, of the grace, the amazing grace that there is in Jesus Christ, and that grace that was held out to us in the sacrament, in the broken body and the broken bread and the poured out wine. We have seen this amazing grace clearly set before our eyes. Jesus Christ this day has been evidently set forth as the one who was crucified. That is the most awakening sight anyone can ever see. It is the most peace-giving sight anyone can see. It is the most sanctifying sight that anyone can see. And such is the transforming power of this grace that it cannot but affect the lives of those that it touches and those that it takes hold of. And it's interesting how often Scripture combines what seem perhaps at first glance to be mundane, day-to-day tasks with these great Christological truths, such as we have here. We have that also in Philippians 2, when called to live at peace with one another, we're called to have the same mind, and the apostle there takes us to that great text, the mind of Jesus Christ, that though he was God, being in the form of God, thinking robbery with God, not a thing to be grasped at, equality with God, yet he became poor, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. And so we see here in this passage, this truth that the manifest grace of the Lord Jesus Christ must produce a corresponding gracious disposition in those who are heirs of that grace. It teaches us that the manifest grace of the Lord Jesus Christ must produce a corresponding gracious disposition in those who are the heirs of that grace. Now, before we proceed, we need to define our term. We have to define what we mean by grace. What do we mean when we speak of the grace of God? Well, when we speak of the grace of God, we are speaking of the favor of God. Not always the unmerited favor of God. Jesus Christ, for example, grew in favor or grace with God and with man. But nevertheless, it is certainly true that when the Bible speaks of the grace of God, it is usually in reference to sinners. And whenever it is in reference to sinners, then yes, it is always unmerited. And in fact, we can say more than that. It is not just that the grace of God is undeserving or to the undeserving. It is actually to the ill-deserving. And maybe even more strongly, it is to the hell-deserving. That this idea of Grace is given to us in Romans 11:6. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace is certainly opposed to all that is earned, all that is merited. If we merit something, if we earn something, if we have any contribution whatsoever to something, then it is no longer grace that we are speaking about. Grace comes to the ill-deserving, to the hell-deserving. But here is the remarkable, the wonderful thing, the gospel truth, that the grace of God contemplates hell-deserving sinners. But the word grace can also be in reference to giving. We see that in this passage here. In verse 7, Paul calls the Corinthian church to abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. But we say that when we think of grace, we are always pointed back to this disposition of favor, of loving kindness in God as the source. There's certainly no grace that comes from us that does not have its source in the loving kindness and in the grace of God. Well, we first of all want to put you in mind of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our first point, the riches of His grace. We read in this text, He was rich. Now this is not a reference to the riches that He earned as mediator. He certainly did, and Paul says so much about what He did earn as the God-man mediator. But this is referring to the riches that He had before He became poor, before He emptied Himself, as Philippians tells us. He was rich, says the apostle. He was rich, first of all, in His divine being. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He possesses in Himself all the attributes, infinite, eternal, unchangeable attributes of God. He has all the worship that belongs to God. The riches of Jesus Christ are the riches of God Himself. There are no riches that can exceed that. You can't add to these riches. You can't take away from these riches. He was rich because He is God. But He was rich also when you consider the relationship that He has in the Trinity. You consider the love of the Father to the Son. Jesus Christ is God, but so is the Father, so is the Spirit, and each person of the Godhead has an infinite, full, complete knowledge of each other. The Father knows the Son perfectly. The Son knows the Father perfectly. And the Spirit knows the other two persons perfectly. And from that perfect knowledge, there is perfect, infinite love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And all in that spirit of love. And so the Lord Jesus Christ can say, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. To be loved by God is the greatest riches. And no one ever enjoyed the love of God as Jesus did. Robert Murray McChain tells us that from all eternity there was the flowing of infinite love from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of the Son, and we can say from the bosom of the Son to the bosom of the Father. He was rich. And He was rich also in all that belongs then to God, in power and in glory. All things were created by Him. He can say, as the psalmist says, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. If I was hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness of it. All things were created by Christ, and they were all created for Him. The glory, the fullness of all things belongs to Him. He was rich. But He was rich also in the love and the adoration and the worship of His created beings, the angels that worship Him. We sing in Psalm 103, O all you His angels that excel in strength, bless the Lord. They worship Him when He comes into the world. They say, let all the angels of God worship Him. The spirits of just men made perfect worship Him. They sing His praise. The heavens themselves proclaim the glory of God. Yes, the very trees of the field clap their hands to Him. He was rich. What a Savior. This is the one who undertakes to be the Savior of men. This is the one who is mighty to save. Can you not trust Him? Surely if this is the one who is undertaking to save sinners, then He will not fail. He will not be discouraged because He is God. But then we notice He was rich, but He became poor. Notice that it does not say He became rich. Verbs are important when we speak about Christ. He did not become rich. He was rich. He always was rich. It's not something that was given to Him. It's something He had. But He became poor. Now, He did not become poor, and we have to be careful with our language. He did not become poor in the sense that He lost His riches. He did not leave heaven in the sense that He ceased to be or ceased to have essentially what He always had and who He is. No, even when we see Him poor and weak, it is still true that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He did not become poor by ceasing to be what He always was, but He became poor by adding what He was not before. He became what He was not before. This is subtraction by addition. He became poor. He became poor at His death, at His birth. He as it were, put aside the adoration of His creatures at His birth. You don't see angels in the manger. Yes, we hear them singing in the heavens, but when He is in the manger, where are the angels veiling their faces? We don't see them there. We don't hear them there. And the world does not know Him. He comes to His own, and His own receive Him not. He has no place in the inn. He became poor. He became poor by relinquishing for a time His right to the power and the glory that He had. He is called a Nazarene. And you think about it, and you think about who He is in this essential being as God, and you think of how He became so poor when He needed a mother's care. He needed a mother to wrap Him in swaddling clothes. He needed protection. He needed His mother and His father to carry Him down to Egypt when they were already thirsty for His blood. He needed to be fed. He needed to be taught. He needed, when he grew up, he needed a lady to give him a drink when he was weary by the well. He needed a fish to bring him a coin to pay tribute. He became poor. He who possessed all things did not have a place to lay his head. The birds of the air that he created had nests that he created. The foxes that he created have holes that he made, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. John Murray writes, as respects his deity, he possessed all things, but in terms of real estate, he possessed nothing. He became poor at his birth when he relinquished for a time the power and the glory that belonged to him. He became poor when he was rejected by man. He was the adoration of heaven, and he was made the scorn of wicked men. Few believe on him. They call him a glutton. They call him a wine bibber. They say he's a friend of publicans and sinners. They try to throw him off the rocks. They seek his life. They plot to kill him. And the one who is God over all, blessed forever, is saying, I am a worm and no man. He became poor. He became poor when, as the representative of sinners, he experienced the anger of God. Can you fathom that? That he had only known, when he was rich, he had only known the love of God and the sense of the love of God fully and perfectly. But now, as the representative of sinners, he experiences the anger. He experiences the wrath of God against sin, not his own, but his people's. He can say, as we read in Psalm 88:15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. What a change! He who knew only the uninterrupted love and favor of his father now feels his father's frown and anger. As he carries the sins of his people, he became poor. And most of all, he became poor in his death. The one who heard the anthems of heaven resound with his praise, hearing the angels sing his praise, is now hearing not this man but Barabbas. He's hearing, crucify him, crucify him. He became poor. The one of whom we sing that to him belong the land and the sea, creator of the world is he. We hear him saying, I thirst. They give him vinegar to drink when his thirst is great. The one who could say, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of the way. Now he is saying, for dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked enclose me round about. They pierce my hands and my feet. The one who could say, I was daily my father's delight, is now heard crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? God in human nature, forsaken by God. Jesus endures the separation from God that sin deserves, and John Murray tells us that that is nothing less than damnation. But he says it is damnation endured with this unique and incomparable distinction, that it was damnation exhausted. It was damnation drunk to the full so that there would be no more. He who was rich became poor. That's what we remembered at the Lord's Supper. What grace. What amazing grace. You know, we say we We need a rich Christ for a poor sinner, and that's true, but what we really need is a poor Savior for poor sinners. He became poor. If we could go with John in Revelation to see things unutterable, to ask with John of that great company, who are these and whence came they? Then you know the answer would be, these are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, in the poverty of the Lamb. It is not an easy, light, healthy, wealthy, prosperous gospel we need. It is the gospel of the cross. This gospel empties man in order to fill him with real riches, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we notice also the heirs of this grace, to whom this comes. Because we ask the question, do you not? Have you never asked that question? Has it never caused perplexity in your own mind? Why? Why did he become so poor? How is he brought so low? You remember what was asked by the king in Esther. What will be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And Haman said, this is what should be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You take the king's apparel and you deck that man with that apparel and you put that man on the king's horse and you proclaim throughout the street as you go before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. But when we speak not of the king of Persia, but when we ask the question, what will be done to Christ? What will be done to the one who is rich and who is God? What will be done to him? Why is he not proclaimed on a king's horse with king's apparel? Thus will it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Why is he brought so low? Why does he go down? Why is he despised? Why is he made the ridicule and the scorn and the rebuke? Why is there no one to care for him at the last? Where did his disciples go? Is this what is to be done to the man whom God delights to honor? If we never asked that question. And you know the answer, do you not? He does not come low. He is not made poor for himself. This is not an attempt, a vain attempt to show chivalry merely. This text tells us, for your sake, he became poor, that you through his poverty. Look at who the heirs are, and when you look at what happened to Christ, and you who believe on him, do you not say, what have I done to deserve this, to merit this? And you know, you see, immediately when we ask these questions, we have come outside the realm of grace. It's nothing to do with merit. It's nothing to do with what we earn or deserve. It's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first lesson in Christ's school. We don't get what we deserve. Thank God. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities ever on the face of this earth. Great sinners from this city, however, are made spiritually rich through the poverty of Christ. You read that, and don't you love these words in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? Know ye not, he says, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, he says. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Corinth, you were made rich through this poverty. For your sake he became poor. You see, you don't qualify for the gospel through credit. You know, if you want a loan or a mortgage, you go to a bank and they check your credit score. Do you have enough credit score? But it's not the way the gospel works. You don't have to get your credit score up to an appropriate level before you say, yes, now you can receive the grace of God. No. You go with your credit score and you find you're bankrupt. That you will not get out from the prison house till you pay the uttermost farthing, and you have nothing but nothing with which to pay. Bankrupt, hell deserving, poor, wretched, miserable, naked, blind, with a great debt that you can never repay. For your sake, he became poor. When we were without strength, Paul writes to the Romans, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the best news you or I can possibly hear. And maybe you're saying like Asaph, so rude am I and ignorant, and I am like a beast before God. But you see, though you are as wicked as these debauched Corinthians were, as without strength as these Romans were, and to be without strength is to be dead, yet for such Christ has become poor. He died for the ungodly. For your sakes he became poor, that you, not through his riches, but through his poverty, might be made rich. He was bound so you could be set free. He suffered the curse so that you could be justified. He was condemned so that you would be acquitted. He was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. He died so that you live, that you might be made rich. There's nothing cheap about grace. If you can live carelessly with grace, if you think you can presume to go to sin and to go on sinning and say, ah, well, God is gracious, he'll forgive me my sin, then you know nothing of grace. You only make a mockery out of it, and God is not mocked. But you see, this gospel of grace is for poor sinners who trust in the poverty and the riches now of Christ. They are said here to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it, not just intellectually, but in your hearts and your experience. You cannot but know it if the Lord has been gracious to you. This Lord Jesus Christ, have you not found him to be gracious? He's so giving, is he not? So winsome, so approachable. He gives of himself. He gives you his ear. He gives you his time. He gives you his attention. He gives you his life and his blood. The grace, you know it, says Paul, don't you? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a word to those who do not know it. Consider who it is you refuse. As long as you do not come to Christ by true faith, You're despising the riches of His grace. You're sinning against love. Some pretend to come to Christ. Some pretend to receive His grace, but they don't live in dependence of it. They're like Laodicea, rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Paul warns the Corinthians in his second epistle in chapter 6, "We beseech you, do not receive the grace of God in vain." You hear it proclaimed, it's offered to you, but you can receive it in vain when you don't receive it by true faith. The riches of His grace, the astonishing fact of those who are the heirs of this grace, sinners, hell deserving. But now, thirdly, let us notice the stewardship of this grace. The stewardship of this grace. We said at the beginning that the manifest grace of the Lord Jesus Christ must produce a corresponding gracious disposition in those who are heirs of Christ's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we said, is made known. We read, "You know the grace." This grace has not been hidden. It's not been concealed. It's not been shut away. And so you see, our Christianity, if we have life in our souls, we must not hide it either. We must not be myopic. There's nothing myopic about the Christian gospel. You can't miss grace when it has transformed lives, holy lives now, from those who lived wicked lives before. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we should be able to say, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," when I look at Him, when I look at her, when I see how this grace has taken hold of him and her, and how now it is manifest that this man, this woman has been with Jesus. They take knowledge of that, and they see it. It's impossible that they don't. How then should we live? We who have received this grace, well, we live lives, first of all, that are dependent and show themselves dependent on grace. The first, the middle, and the last words of all saved persons must be grace, grace, grace. We live lives that are dependent on grace. But we live lives then also that abound in grace to the household of faith. The riches God has brought His people into include the family of God. They are adopted as sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters of one another. What a glorious family. Children of God. You're brought into that. But now there is family law. God's law. And it's a law primarily of love. A law of concern. A law of affection. A law of delight in one another. A law that seeks not my own, firstly, but the things of others. And I give myself to the people of God in service. I pray for them. I love them. I seek their good. I speak Scripture to them. There's a giving of my time. There's a giving of my energy. There's a giving of myself to wash the feet of the saints. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that you abound in this grace also. But we live lives that abound in grace to those outside the household of faith. Isn't that, or does that not mirror our Heavenly Father, who causes His Son to shine on the just as well as the unjust, and causes rain to fall on both, and when we do good to our enemies, if we do good just to our own, then we're no better than the Pharisees, not they love themselves, but when we love our enemies. Yes, charity begins at home, but it extends. That's the reach of grace. In the lives of the Christian, there's a reach that goes outside the walls, these walls here. As we have opportunity, therefore, Galatians 6, verse 10, let us do good unto all men. Yes, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But as we have opportunity, and as we look for opportunity, and seek opportunity, and pray for opportunity, let us do good unto all. You see, our enrichment by grace, if the Lord has been gracious to us, must result in the enrichment of others. We who have received grace, and knowing where we got it from, and knowing who we are who received it, that we are held as servant. Knowing that it's not from any good in me, but from the storehouses of grace, will we not desire and point others to that same grace? The Lord doesn't need you to go to others, but that's the way He has so ordained it. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. This is what Paul was consumed with. Content to be poor if only others would be rich. It's what Peter and John did at the gate with the lame man. Silver and gold I don't have. That's not the currency. But such as I have. See what he's saying? I've received something from God. And now, such as I have, I give to you. Now, yes, of course, we can't give grace, God, the Holy Spirit, must do that alone. Yes, but we proclaim to them the grace of Jesus Christ. Such as I have, I give, I make known to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. Christ over and again tells us in the Psalms and in the Gospel, and particularly in John 17, I have given to my people Thy word, Father. I have given them Thy word. I have given them Thy word. I have not hid it. I have not shut it away. I have given it to them. And then he says in John 17:20, I pray for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Well, it's his word, isn't it? But it's his word that he's given to them. And now he is saying, I pray for them who will believe through their word. You read in verse 18 of our chapter here, 2 Corinthians 8, of a brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. What a beautiful description. Whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. A soul winner. One who had received grace and now desires that grace goes to others. But now just lastly with this idea of stewarding grace and stewarding what we have received, the great burden of 2 Corinthians 8, as you know, is that we are to give ourselves, and yes, we are to give our money to the church and to the cause of Christ. And when we speak of giving ourselves and giving our tithes or our money to the cause of Christ, then I do believe this really is a far greater indicator of where we are spiritually than we are accustomed to think. This chapter tells us that those who know this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will give in spite of their circumstances. Look at verse 1 and 2. The Macedonian churches that Paul was using here as an example had experienced severe difficulty, and yet they had given generously. In verse 2 we read how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded and to the riches of their liberality, they gave in spite of difficult, impoverishing circumstances. But secondly, verses 3 and 4, we're also to give enthusiastically. It's possible to give generously, but not enthusiastically. The Macedonian church, however, needs no prompting or reminding, as the church at Corinth did. They were more than willing to give and to share in the collection. In fact, they're really begging Paul to be included in this giving, in this grace. Their giving, therefore, was spontaneous and voluntary. It was not of pressure, it was grace. They gave because they wanted to give. They gave enthusiastically. They had received grace from God, and now they are giving enthusiastically. Look at verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They're saying, please accept this giving, this gift from our hand, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They give in spite of circumstances, they give enthusiastically, they give as Jesus gave. Jesus is an example. He is a pattern. Oh, there's what Jesus actually gave, none of us can or are called to, but He is the pattern. Be followers of Me, even as I also am of Christ. In verses 5 to 9, we're to give as Christ gave, in a self-sacrificial way. You notice that in verse 5. That the Macedonian Christians gave themselves to God and to others. And we read there, if we give ourselves to God, one man wrote, if we give ourselves to God, we will have little problem giving our substance to God. That's the Macedonian church. They'd given themselves to God, and so they had no difficulty in giving their substance to God. And then, finally, we give willingly. We give willingly. Our will is in it. Verses 11 and 12. We notice in the middle of verse 11 there was a readiness to will. So there may be a performance also of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath and not according to what he has not. God will not require what you don't have, but what you do have. And there's this willing mind. And God, we read in the next chapter, loves a cheerful giver. And it's no wonder, is it? Because it reminds Him, we say reverently, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cheerful giver, the one who delighted to give Himself. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And what Paul is saying to you and to me, see that you abound in this grace also. Amen. May the Lord bless His word. Let us.